It would be really helpful if you could have Psalm 100, if you've got a Bible, for Psalm 100 and Luke 24 open at the same time. You might need a sort of a finger or a thing from your pockets to make a bookmark. If you have a fancy Bible with a bookmark, great. Don't show off, but well done. Yeah, it'd be great to have both those things open in front of you. And I don't, unfortunately, have page numbers from them if you've got the church Bibles, but I'm sure you can find them. So Psalm 100 and Luke 24. We'll need both of them in front of us this morning. There are, I think, three kinds of people when a song they know come on the radio. There's those who know the lyrics. There are those who don't know the lyrics. And those who think they know the lyrics, but actually know the second half of every line. That's me. Let's go with my daughter and I in the car the other day, singing half along to the radio. We both did exactly the same thing. Maybe it's genetic. I don't know. And I realised at that point how lovely it was to have someone doing the same thing I was doing, and how annoying it was for the rest of our family that we do that. But nonetheless, it's not a problem in church that we have PowerPoints, we've got hymn books to help us with the lyrics. But I think when we do sing, there are some differences, aren't there, as we sing. I think there are probably three differences when we come to any song in church. There's the autopilot. Have you ever heard that? The autopilot hymn, where you're just going through the hymn and you can't actually tell anyone what you just sung. It's all just disappeared. It was vapor, partly because you're thinking about, is it going to rain with the washing on the line, or there's something at work that I need to sort out. You're thinking of something else, and somehow it all passed you by. I imagine for the choir, that's an occupational hazard, isn't it? You're thinking about the music, and sometimes it's possible to sing a song, and you've been so thinking about getting everything right just as you practice, that actually you can't really say what you actually just sung. And I know it's occupational hazard for me. When you're leading a service, you tend to think about what's coming next during a song, which of course means you don't pay attention to the lyrics. So the autopilot problem number one. Another possible thing happens when you sing is you are entirely heartfelt, which is not a problem, it's a great thing. You are heartfelt as you sing, that your heart could burst. Your mind is full of the glory and grace of God as you sing, and these words are alive to you on the page, and it's just a pure joy to sing. You would wish there was another five verses to the hymn we're singing. And maybe you've got a huge smile on your face as you do it. What a great thing to have that moment where you are heartfelt in what you're singing. The third thing that might happen to us is that the things that we're singing are just words. They're just words. They're great words, but they're just words. We know these things are true as we're singing them, and it's great, but we don't really personally connect with them in that moment. We just can't. We see great things there, but our hearts don't lift. Now that might be just because we're human beings, and sometimes we're flat. You wake up on a Tuesday and suddenly you feel flat, and that happens. That's very human and ordinary, and that's going to happen to us as we sing sometimes. It may be, just worth mentioning, also a sign that maybe there's something that you need to get sorted with God. That there's perhaps a reason, spiritual reason, why these words don't connect. If every hymn you sing, your heart's a little flat, do make sure you take that as a sort of diagnostic tool and perhaps go away and think about what it might be. But sometimes it's just because you're feeling flat. You can't force emotion out of words. But what's happening then? If these three different things, you probably could think of a fourth category if you thought long enough. If these things happen to us as we sing in church, what is actually going on as we sing? We're going to think about that as we think about Psalm 100 and as we look at Luke 24. So I've got one point for you this morning, one sentence that gradually builds up into four parts. Okay, I've got 4 points for you this morning. But I feel better about myself if I say one point with four parts to it. So hear the sentence as it builds up. First point is this. Psalm 100 is a song telling people to praise God. That might be really obvious, but let's say that loud now. It's a song telling people to praise God. In that sense, it's very different than 99.9% of music ever written on the planet. Every culture, every time, every era, every nation, every community has songs that we sing for different reasons, different times. But this is a song of praise to God, and it falls into that different category then of sung worship. Who is being addressed in this psalm? It's not God. Do you notice that? It's not God. It's actually fellow worshippers. And what are they asked to do? They're asked to praise God, to worship him in song. Which begs the question, then, what is exactly worship here? For Christian worship, it's your whole life. It's your words, your heart, your thought, your actions, every moment of every day. It's a response to the God who made us and redeemed us. And when we're doing something in awareness that God is our creator and redeemer, we are worshipping him with whatever we're doing. And singing is musical worship. That's our whole lives. Obviously, music then in church occupies a very small part of that in terms of time. But it's that's musical worship. And we tend to think of that primarily. If I say worship to you, you probably instinctively think of things we sing in church. And maybe that's because corporate sung worship like this, typically done in our day and age, is a really obvious, explicit moment of praising God. We can see what we're all doing as we do it together. Whereas the person at work on a Tuesday, he's trying to have integrity with a client because he knows the God who saved him is a God of truth. And that's the way he behaves. And the person on a Wednesday night who's trying to have patience with a child. And they're trying to be patient because they know how patient God has been with them. And the way they keep turning to sin and away from their Saviour. And the person on a Friday lunchtime who decides not to go through the infinite scroll on their phone during their sandwiches, but decides to stop and read their Bible. All these people are worshipping God, aren't they? In different ways, different times, different places. And so, but we don't see it all together. Whereas when we come together on a Sunday morning, we're all doing the same thing in the same time, in the same place. And it's more obvious to see sung worship or worshipping in a service. So perhaps the most obviously seen and felt moment of worship, but worship is our whole lives. And Psalm 100 is a song telling us to praise God. And the words are encouragement to praise God, or they're reasons to praise God. So we're going to stop and look at the key reason I think the psalm gives us. So Psalm 100 is a song telling people to praise God because he is good. We started our service with that, didn't we? Because he's good. The character of God is on display in particular here. Look at verses 3 and 5. Verse 3, know that the Lord is God. Know that the Lord is God. Who's it we're speaking to? We're speaking to the Lord, the God of the universe. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. What a small word contains such a great thought of God's goodness. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Now, there are also some things there that God has done for his people or that a status for his people, but primarily this is about God's character here. He loves, he is faithful in a way that endures not just through time, but also through generations for every human being who comes before him. And there are way more things to say about the goodness of God than Psalm 100 has here. It's only five verses, after all. But it's an invitation to his people to meditate and proclaim the depth and wonder of God's character. Third thing, Psalm 100 is a song telling people to praise God because he's good, which we see fully in Jesus. Which we see fully in Jesus. Jesus is not mentioned in Psalm 100, but you flick over to Luke 24, and you see Jesus has some big things to say there. In fact, in particular, Jesus says, we won't really understand the Psalms at all, in fact, the whole Old Testament, if we don't know that they're actually about him. They're actually about him. It's about how God will fulfill his very own heart and purpose for his universe in Jesus. So look at verse 44. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you whilst I was still with you. I.e., this has been all I've been saying all along has been this, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying something amazing here, isn't he? The Bible, even when it doesn't mention my name, is all about me. It's all about how I'm going to fulfill a promise of God, or how I have done it already. That's quite a remarkable claim, isn't it? All they had at that point were the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he's saying to them, all these things proclaim me as the fulfillment of God's purpose. So, well, it's easy to see in the New Testament, isn't it? Because Jesus is mentioned lots of times. But in the Old Testament there, God makes promises. He says things about himself. He introduces, he says amazing things. And time and time people come up and say, oh, they haven't quite come to pass. They haven't quite come to pass. And yet here is Jesus saying, actually, I'm the one who brings all those things to pass. I'm the one who, what's the word there, fulfilled everything. Who he is and what he came to do unveils the true purpose of God in his world. And those purposes are much bigger than anyone ever thought they could be. They're not about a land or a place or a nation. They're actually about his world. So the people who sang Psalm 100, I'm sure with great joy of the day, sang more than they could possibly know. They sang, "We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." What a great thing. You can praise God that you are his people. What a fantastic thing. But actually, Jesus comes along and says, you can call God Father. God invites you to be one of his family members, to call Jesus brother. That's much better than being his people, isn't it? Being his people is great, but being his family is wonderful. What a greater intimacy is brought about because Jesus came. Verse 4 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise." It was an invitation to go up to Jerusalem and go into the temple with your sacrifices and sacrifices for sin and thank offerings and fellowship offerings, and it would be a party. What a great thing to do, to enter his courts with praise. But Jesus, because he dies for us, brings us into the very presence of God, the throne room of heaven, because he died and rose again and lives to intercede for us. Jesus fulfills what Psalm 100 is getting at, what the whole Old Testament is getting at. Can they praise God for his goodness and love? Well, of course the psalmist could, but he had no idea just how good the Lord was, just the full extent of his love and his faithfulness. So Psalm 100 is a hymn telling others to praise God because he is good, which we see fully in Jesus. We could sing Psalm 100, but we need to sing it with Jesus in mind. And lastly, Psalm 100 is a song telling people to praise God because he is good, which is seen fully in Jesus' death and resurrection. So straight after Jesus says, "These things are fulfilled in me," verse 45 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations.'" Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. Part of what the Old Testament does for us is it gives us how much Jesus is needed to fulfill what, frankly, are God's otherwise outrageous promises. Do you think how outrageous the promises God makes in the Old Testament are? How irresponsible it would be just to make such a things but not to fulfill them? He does say amazing things, but we see them fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. Because God promised he would forgive sin. He promised he'd forgive sin simply by repenting. That's what verse 47 tells us. Just step back for a moment. How ridiculous, how almost obscene is that? That God would promise to forgive sin. I was reading some of the victim statements. If you're feeling strong, you can do this. Some of the victim statements for the families who had their babies murdered by that nurse. I won't say her name. It was a horrible, horrible crime that she ruined lives and violently killed children. It's horrendous. And it struck me that those victim statements were entirely appropriate. In fact, they were in some ways restrained. They were about grief mainly rather than revenge. But imagine, I'm not saying any of the families should have done this, it would be an incredible thing to do. Imagine a family stood up and said, we'd rather she wasn't convicted. We'd rather she didn't go to jail. We've forgiven her. How mind-blowing would that be? Utterly mind-blowing. Even more than that, imagine they said, well, if we do send her to jail, we want to visit her. We'll visit her every day. We want to make her feel part of our family. We want to treat her with kindness. We want to put her in our will. That is what God promises when he says he'll forgive. Utterly amazing. Outrageous, isn't it? That God would say, "I will forgive sin." Well, imagine in the Nuremberg trials post-World War II, which we now have to teach in history, there's a sort of diminishing awareness, I guess, of them, when particular Nazi officers were convicted of crimes they had committed, terrible things they'd done. Imagine the court had said, "Yes, we think you've done these things, but we're going to forgive you rather than sentence you. That would seem almost grotesque, wouldn't it? And yet, God says he will forgive sin. How incredible. He will forgive sin. And sin is a grotesque, ugly crime against him. I'm echoing a bit there. It's a grotesque crime against who God is. Sin is saying to God, I would rather you were sidelined. I'd rather you just shut up, that you were bound, gagged, that you were demoted, that you were dead, so that I could do what I want without feeling guilty. I know better than you, God. I'm in charge of my life. What is envy or jealousy really saying? Saying, actually, God, you got this wrong. I should have that. You don't know how to be God. I know how to be God. I know that I should have that and you don't, so you're a rubbish God. It's horrendous, isn't it, when you stop to think and you take apart those small actions, those little things that we do. They seem little, but actually they are incredibly horrendous crimes against the God of the universe, against a holy God who is amazing in every way, who deserves every word of every psalm written in the Bible as praise to him. He is so good. Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. What does it matter? The Old Testament is all about me. It matters because I died and rose again. It matters because that's the way a holy God can draw near to people in justice and in forgiveness. That's the only way he can come to them. That's the only thing he needed to do, was he needed to send his son. But again, that points to something even more outrageous, doesn't it? It points to how outrageous God's love is, that he would be willing to do that in the first place. He decided, look, here's this humanity I've created. If I'm going to love this humanity, it will cost me the life of my son. And Jesus, knowing he had to come and live a life that was not ordinary, less than ordinary, one which he would be abused and beaten and killed, but came anyway. And what do I have to do to be forgiven like this? To have my slate washed entirely clean, to be proclaimed, despite what I do, despite what my heart thinks, I'm made as holy as the Son of God. I have to, verse 47 says, repent. I have to turn and say, I'm sorry, God. I've done these things, honestly. Would you be my ruler and my rescuer? I don't need a lifetime of good deeds. I don't need to do some kind of elaborate penance. I don't need to perform kind of a ceremony even. All those things actually count against it. It is just a wonderful thing that God in his love says he will do for us. And how can Psalm 100 be true, verse 5 of Psalm 100 be true, if sin is not dealt with? For the Lord is good and his love to who? Love to us, endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. That's a great thing to say. Do you see how much bigger it gets when you actually understand that this is fulfilled in Jesus dying and rising and our sins being forgiven? If that is fresh news for you this morning, do come and chat with me afterwards. I can promise you it'll be the best conversation you've ever had in your life. Not because I'm a sparkling conversationalist either. If this is news that you know, but it's been refreshed again in your heart this morning, then, friend, you've much to sing about in whatever song we sing. But I thought I'd end by just doing a few practical things, coming back to that idea of singing in church as we proclaim the praise of God who is like this. Some practical things just to think about as we do sing week by week. Perhaps tackle some of those three areas I mentioned at the beginning. First thing is to say that Psalm 100 is encouragement as much as it is command. Do you notice that? It's encouragement. It's saying to people, hey, let's do this. It's not command from the front. It's encouragement from alongside. It's coming and saying, you know, hey, brother, you feel weak, but God is strong. Let's praise him together. You know, sister, don't worry. Everything will be good because God is good. Let's go. Let's pray. Let's sing. It's that kind of alongside encouragement of people. So it's not a command from the front, hey, you miserable lot, sing like you mean it. It's alongside, saying, come on, let's go, because God is amazing. Let's sing of him. And in that sense, whenever we sing, we are ministering to each other. We carry out a ministry as we sing. We proclaim, we encourage each other to say, hey, this is a great God. And that means we can be ministered to in song. Are you feeling flat as you sing? Well, perhaps just take a moment to realize that your brothers and sisters are alongside you singing the praise of God, telling you the one who who is all things, even if you don't feel them this morning. You can be ministered to and minister. Worth saying, we can't force emotion from words, nor should we, nor should anybody who stands at the front tell you to be emotional or try and manipulate emotion in song. Songs are great. They tap into a lot of emotion, don't they? So we've got to be careful how we use them. But don't try too hard. Don't feel guilty if you are singing the words and you do feel flat. But know that good words are truth. And over time, it will point you towards the Lord Jesus, who will stir up our wills and our hearts rightly. So choose good songs. Choose songs that point you towards Jesus. And don't choose your favourites because you like the music. Choose songs that point you to Jesus. I think about this. I think my favourite is still In Christ Alone. The third verse almost always makes me cry. So no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Oh, what great words. And when my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, sing that alongside me, what a great thing it is to be encouraged that it's true. When you're singing on a Sunday, let me say that your sung worship is more likely to be real and engaging and honest if you are engaging honest with God the rest of the week. It's kind of obvious, isn't it, that it's true. If you think, gee, I don't get much out of singing on a Sunday, but actually you only spend an hour a week thinking about God in total, you're probably not getting it right. If I treated my family that way, spent an hour with them once a week and ignored them the rest of the week, I wouldn't get those great blessings of family, would I? Shouldn't expect to. Perhaps before church happens, maybe on the way to church, or we do it the night before in our house. Saturday nights always we pray for church. Just pray for it. Pray for all who are involved in church, the kids' ministry, the music ministry, everything that goes on, the people who will come, guests who are invited. Pray for people. Pray that Jesus will be at the center of what goes on. Pray the Holy Spirit would stir up hearts and minds to celebrate all of that again. Praying beforehand will engage you more with church, and in particular, I think, with the music and the liturgy. And lastly, perhaps you can turn singing into musical prayer. Do you ever think of this, we're doing a song now in the service, and later on we do the prayer, and those are two separate things? Well, you can make sure your singing is prayerful. So when a song says, addressed to God, say, yes, this is true of you, God. You know, I'm talking about God's love here. Yes, thank you, God, that you love me. If you can think and sing something different at the same time. If the song talks about a blessing that we have in the Christian life, thank God for it. And he's talking about the things that God will do in his universe. Say, yes, God, come and do these things. I'm with you. I want this thing to happen. If it's talking about the death of Jesus and forgiveness, maybe there's somebody you can think of who needs to know this. And you can say, God, please reveal this truth to them. Make singing a prayerful activity as you come before God. So there you go. This is some practical things that you might want to do as you sing. Some different ways to think about singing as we gather in church. Only one part of our whole life worship to God. But we're going to make psalms like Psalm 100 meaningful. We'll need to make sure that our hearts and our minds are centered on seeing Jesus in them. And knowing that because of those things, we see yet more than the psalmist can say. So I'm just going to finish perhaps by just reading that psalm again. We've had it read to us once. Maybe worth reading that again. I'll try and draw out things as I read. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.